Invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12 now. We reach a very important point in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. With the beginning of chapter 12, a couple things happen. First of all, Jesus is winding down his public ministry. His ministry to the general public is about to end with this chapter. And from 13 on, of course, you know that as the Upper Room Discourse. Perhaps you know that. But chapter 13 and chapters following immediately are really his ministry concentrated on his disciples. So with chapter 12, he brings his public ministry to a conclusion. But even more significantly than that, chapter 12 begins the last week of his life. And so just think, now we're in chapter 12, there's 10 more chapters to go. Think of how compressed the Gospel of John is. You know, it's a supplement to the other Gospels. It contains a lot that the other Gospels just do not include, including what we have here today. Some of this is in the other Gospels, but chapter 13 and on, those great chapters are not in the other Gospels. And so John really, now we're going to go into the last week of Jesus' life, and he just compresses it into these last 10 chapters. So much rich scripture that we look forward to. But here we are, this beginning, the last week of his life, and we want to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So let me read our passage today from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The word of the Lord, the inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word. May he bless what we've read, and let's pray and ask for his help now as we look into this wonderful section of God's word. Father, we do now come, and as always, we come pleading for help, because we know in our own eyes, with our unaided understanding, we won't see. So give us sight, Christ Jesus. May your Spirit touch our hearts and our eyes, and may we see with spiritual eyes the truth here, this amazing account of Mary, your disciple. Lord, please awaken us and press this truth into our lives. May it scan us and probe us and convict us where needed. And may we see your glory in this chapter, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, by God's kind providence, we live in an era of amazing medical technology. Many of you firsthand have experienced some of the wonders that medical science can do. Some of that technology our physicians use to determine the condition of our hearts. Perhaps you, like I, have experienced an EKG, and I won't sound out the whole name, but that's where they attach probes to different parts of your body, and it records the electrical activity of your heart. And through that fairly simple test, your doctor can assess how healthy your heart is. It can find the cause of chest pain. It can even determine symptoms of heart disease through that fairly simple test. I get one probably once a year. And we graduate, you can graduate up to another test called the nuclear stress test or a cardiac stress test. Some of you have been the beneficiary of that kind, where you get a treadmill and your heart is put under stress and they determine how well your heart is able to handle a load when it's put on it. Now we graduate up from that one, perhaps to another test, you know, just a simple sonogram, where a doctor can take a sonogram of your heart. He can look at the shape of your heart. He can locate places where your heart's been damaged. And then, moving on from there, we come to kind of the big daddy, which is the heart cath. Several years ago, our body was going through heart caths like crazy. We almost started a club from all the... At least about a half a dozen people had heart caths nearly at the same time. But that's where doctors take a probe to look inside the chambers of your heart. Is that not amazing? They go in through the vein in your leg and they're able to look at your heart. They can diagnose problems from the inside. They can even correct heart problems and put a stent in if necessary. It's really amazing. Well, I want to suggest that these 11 verses that I've just read to you, they serve as a heart cath, a spiritual probe to look at your heart and to determine what kind of condition it's in. And, you know, this might be a little uncomfortable, but it acts as that kind of probe to determine what kind of condition spiritually your heart is in. And that's what we're after. We want to find out what condition our heart's in. If we have a heart problem, we certainly want to know about it so we can take steps to correct it. And what we're after is a healthy heart. A heart beating for the right things. A heart that pumps with true devotion to Christ. So at the outset here, let me just say, I can think of three groups of people that would benefit from this message. One is some of the old crusty saints who've been around the church for a long time, myself included. You know, at times, like the church mentioned in the book of Revelation, our first love grows cold. Maybe through serving a long time or whatever, I don't know. But I think those of us here, and I refer to you kindly as crusty old saints, need to hear what this has to say because, frankly, we need to knock the crust off. Another group, I think, is who needs to really hear this is younger people who've grown up in the church. And my fear for you second-generation Christians, that is, Christians whose mom and dad were Christians. I'm a second-generation Christian. You can grow up in church going through the motions. And this passage is going to show what needs to be going on in your heart. And so I'd like for you, students and younger people here, maybe you grew up even at New Covenant Bible Church, you need to hold this up to your own heart and say, well, is this beating here? And then finally, I think a third group that would benefit from this message is those here today who've not yet committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And I think you need to see, just like Keith mentioned in our scripture reading, what Jesus really calls his disciples to. You know, the image out there of putting in an hour and a half at church on Sunday once a week, and that's what it is to be a Christian, is just completely false. And our culture promotes doing the church thing. And here, as we read in Luke 14, and we're going to see here in John 12, this is what Jesus is really asking for. And so I think those three groups can benefit. What we're going to see in our passage today is three heart conditions. We're going to see one from Mary, and that heart condition is devotion. That's probably where we'll spend most of our time. I don't even know if we'll get beyond Mary, but it's okay if we don't. There's a second condition, heart condition, that I wish we had time for. Maybe we will. It's ambition. And we see this in Judas Iscariot. A third condition we find from the crowd is just emotion. And by that I mean mere emotion, thrill-seeking. And we'll see those three, hopefully, in our passage today, but at least one, the most important one, we'll get to. So let's just begin by looking at this first heart condition. Let's examine this devotion that we find in Mary. And in Mary, we see costly and extravagant devotion. Her devotion in these verses has five characteristics that I want to take you through, because these five characteristics of her devotion we prayerfully want to see in our own hearts as well. This is where the exam comes in, and we're just going to look at Mary and say, well, is this in our hearts this morning? So there's one characteristic. The first is that it's courageous devotion. In verse 1, we begin there. 6 days before the fast Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We looked at length at that miracle in chapter 11. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. John tells us that the events of chapter 12 occur 6 days before the Passover, and I've said this is the final week of Jesus' life here with this dinner. And it's on this sixth day before the Passover, probably Thursday evening is when it takes place, is when he arrives here, rather. Jesus returns to Bethany, to this town where he's raised Lazarus. Bethany down here right next to the city of Jerusalem. If you could see that red circle, the map's a little small. I'm sorry. Let me get out of the way so you can look. Jerusalem right here. Bethany right here. And toward the end of chapter 11, we saw that Jesus withdrew to a city about 12 miles to the north, to the city of Ephraim. He withdrew because the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had determined to kill him. Verse 53 of chapter 11, if you look up the page. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. Luke tells us in his gospel that not only did Jesus withdraw to Ephraim, he made side trips up to Samaria in this general area, and also up above the ceiling there, he went to Galilee for a short time as well. So he's now returning in this final week to Bethlehem, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because of this, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are going to hold a dinner to honor him, express their love to him. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. And that term dinner indicates the main meal of the day, typically held in the evening. In this case, this dinner's probably taking place on Saturday night. The sunset would have ended the Sabbath. They wouldn't have had a dinner like this then. So likely Saturday evening. It was a lengthy meal, kind of like hopefully the fellowship dinner we're about to have. Lots of time for conversation, several courses to the meal. Verse 2 also says Lazarus was reclining with him at table. It was common in large meals like this for the dinner to take place in some kind of central courtyard. At the center of the table, there was a U-shaped table. Now, you have to ignore that this guy's wearing shoes here. It's a little medieval looking. It's a line drawing, an artist's rendering, since we have no actual photographs from the time. But you see the U-shaped table. This was a common occurrence. And then they, instead of had chairs, they had these reclining couches. And so they would eat. You could see it says Lazarus was reclining at table. They would, you know, lean on an elbow and reach off and grab food with the other hand, and they would replenish the table like that, the several courses of the meal. So that's the setting. It's not a dinner table. Well, I call this courageous devotion, and you know, you're probably wondering, Pastor Rob, this sounds fantastic. What kind of courage was required for a dinner like that? Well, just this. There's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. And they're just 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's about a 40-minute walk. And so anyone who ignored the order of the high priest, look at verse 57 right above this. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. In other words, they were required to rat on Jesus and turn him in if they knew where he was. If they didn't, you know, they are aiding and abetting a fugitive from Roman, from Jewish law. But this is especially so when it comes to Jesus, because they hate him so. There is a genuine threat for Mary and Martha and Lazarus of their own arrest, perhaps their own imprisonment for receiving Jesus into their home. They don't just receive him into their home, they feed him, they throw him a dinner. But in spite of this very real and genuine threat to their physical safety, they openly host a meal for Christ, and they place their devotion to him ahead of their own personal safety. This is somewhat similar to what happens in the book of Daniel. If I could jog your memory, take you back in your thoughts to Daniel chapter 6, where he's thrown to the lions. Then you remember how the three advisors trick Darius into passing a law that requires people to pray to him and no one else. And you recall that ignoring his personal safety, Daniel, in much the same way that Mary and the others here, ignored the law, and he continues in his practice of daily prayer to the Lord. In fact, Daniel 6 says this: when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This is kind of what's going on here. There's no concern for their personal safety. Their devotion to Christ far outweighs their concern for personal safety. It's very much like we see happening across the world. In fact, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing this very thing as I speak before you today. With no regard for their personal safety, they are gathering, or they have gathered, for worship. They're gathering for worship on this Lord's Day morning in countries that are hostile to Jesus and his gospel. And by gathering to worship, they're placing their devotion to Christ ahead of their personal safety. And like Mary and like Daniel, they're displaying courageous devotion. And someday here in the States, you and I may be called to do the same thing, to put our devotion to Christ ahead of our concern for personal safety, and to display courageous devotion like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's the first characteristic of her devotion to Christ. It's courageous. Regardless what the authorities are going to say and do, they're going to honor Jesus. Well, there's a second. We see, secondly, from Mary that it's costly devotion. Extraordinarily costly. We see this as we come to verse 3. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. John, obviously, he writes with such detail. You can tell he's an eyewitness. You can tell John was there. He tells us that Mary anoints Jesus with pure nard. Your version may say spikenard. It was a fragrant oil. We call them essential oils now. Those things are all the rage, aren't they? It's extracted from the root of a plant from the Himalayas. Nard, or the root that they drew nard from, grew in Nepal, China, and India. Now just think with me for a second. This is before the days of modern manufacturing, where they could probably put the root in some kind of processor and squeeze the oil out of it. This is in the days before FedEx and UPS and overnight delivery. We're talking for Mary to have this perfume would have been enormously labor and cost intensive, coming from probably India. And then John says it's not just nard, it's pure nard. It's not diluted. They haven't cut it or diluted it with water to make more money off it. She's got the genuine full strength thing. And then John says she's got a pound of it. That's a Roman measurement called a litra. It's about 12 ounces in modern terms. See if I can do this without spilling it. That's about 12 ounces of liquid right there. That's a lot of perfume. 12 ounces of pure essential oil called nard. It was a large quantity of expensive perfumed oil, and later in the chapter, Judas estimates the value, and I think we can pretty safely say that any estimate Judas gave would have been an accurate assessment. He values it at 300 denarii. A denarii is the common coin of the day, and one of those coins was equal to a day's wages. So now calculate this in your brain, if you would. 300 denarii, so 365 days a year. Take out 52 for Sabbaths. Take out 15 or so more maybe for festivals. 300 denarii is a year's wages. This is really, really expensive stuff. And how much is that in modern terms? It's whatever you earn a year. It's outrageously expensive. Another indicator, we said in passing that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are probably from a wealthy family. Well, this is a sure indicator that they indeed are from a very prominent and wealthy family. Some suggest that this amount of perfume was probably most of Mary's net worth. A year's wages worth of perfume, 12 fluid ounces. But what does she do with it? Well, the Gospel of Mark, a parallel passage, tells us that the perfumed oil was kept in an alabaster flask. That's a stone flask. That would have added more to the value of the perfume. And Mark's Gospel tells us that Mary didn't just pull out the stopper and use it to anoint Jesus. She says she broke it. She's pouring it all out. She gave up the whole thing. This isn't just about Mary. Because Christ calls us, as we read in our scripture reading, Christ calls all his disciples to lay it all down. It's not just Mary. It's you and me too. That's what Christ calls for. Listen to Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, lay it all down, take up his cross and follow me. Forever who would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And then, if I could just remind you of what we read just a few moments ago. In Luke 14, great crowds accompanying him, and he turned to them and said, you know, this is Jesus in his day telling the mass of people pushing against him, look, I'm not what you think. This is no game show. I'm no thrill. You want to come after me? This is what it is. This is what it means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, now we struggle with that, it means your love for Christ makes your love for your mom and dad look like hate because you love him so much more. Hate his own father and mother by comparison, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, and the cross is not a little thing around your neck, the cross is a symbol of execution. Whoever's not willing to lay his own personal safety on the line and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he concludes, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, like Mary, he lays it all down, willing to lay it all down, he cannot be my disciple. So I wonder, would you be willing to surrender all if Jesus asked you to? Her costly devotion confronts us with a question. What price are you willing to pay as a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay down your most valued and treasured possession at the feet of Jesus? A pastor was bringing his service to a close one Sunday morning, and he suggested to his hearers, his congregation, that they make a love offering to Jesus of something that was especially precious to them. And just relax, because we're not going to do this morning. He said, we love to give costly gifts to each other. Why not make a costly gift to Jesus? They passed the offering plates, and as you might expect, many put in some very valuable jewels and other jewelry ornaments. And there was a strange thing in one of the baskets. It was actually a letter. And after the service, they read the letter, and what had happened was an older woman in the congregation had put in a note from her daughter. It was a note that her daughter wrote to her stating she wanted to go and be a missionary in a distant country. She had not wanted her daughter to go, of course, naturally. She did not want her daughter to part with her. But this truth gripped her today, and out of her love for Christ, she decided to not stand in the way. And so she put the envelope in the offering plate and was willing to let her daughter go. So this is the cost. He might not ask you to let go of your son or daughter to serve in India, but he might. Would you be willing to lay down your stock portfolio if he asked you to? If you have a stock portfolio? How about your lifestyle? Would you be willing to lay down your recreation if Christ called you to do it? How about your standard of living that you provide for your family? Would you be willing, if Christ called you to do with less so that you could build his kingdom on earth with your assets? Would you be willing to lay down your acceptance by the world, your self-image that you gain from worldly acceptance, and identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ? You'd be willing to let go of that treasure? This is costly devotion. And as Keith called it, it's hard truth. But friends, this is the gospel. I'm not making this up. I'm just reading to you. This is what Christ calls all his followers to. It's not that a few pray the sinner's prayer and then some grow up and make this commitment. No. He makes this call at the get-go. It truly separates the men from the boys. It's terms as followers of Jesus. It's costly, it's humble devotion. The third characteristic, if the offering of her perfume was surprising to those there, I mean, can you imagine Lazarus and Martha, sister and brother, thinking, Mary, what are you doing? Startling them. If that was startling, then what comes next is just shocking. She anoints the feet of Jesus with her offering. Now, using perfumes was common in that world because people seldom took baths. You know, they didn't have deodorant, of course. It was a hot climate. And so when somebody came to a dinner like we've seen, it was very common for the host to anoint their head with oil. And we're not talking pouring all over, but just their forehead. It would hide the scent of body odor from a hot journey. Matthew's gospel tells us Mary also anointed his head But John here adds that she anointed his feet as well. And remember how they're seated. They're reclined at table. Very easy for Mary to have access to the feet of Christ as he's reclining on a couch, just like this servant is pictured as washing the feet of guests. But the shocking part is that she's performing a task usually assigned to slaves. This was considered degrading for anyone else. And think of this, if they're a very wealthy family, like we've kind of concluded, then how even more shocking that Mary, one of the mistresses, one of the ladies of the house, should stoop this low. And just one more chapter from John 13, we're going to read that, all the disciples think this is beneath them. Anoint, wash feet, what? And Jesus has to do it, you remember? But as she does this, Mary demonstrates that she is taking the lowest place possible. She's aware of who Jesus is, the very Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. He hasn't even died on the cross yet. And recognizing his great worth and in gratitude for raising her brother from the dead, she stoops to wash the feet of her king. No service for her king was beneath her, even foot washing or anointing his feet. It was an act of complete and utter humility, an act of complete devotion before her Lord. It is again what Christ calls us all to put ourselves below his kingship and lordship, to be willing to do whatever, but primarily to be willing to serve each other this way. As I mentioned, John 13, in that upper room scene that we'll get to in several months, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then we think of the familiar passage from Philippians 2, where Paul enjoins every one of us to this kind of humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was an account of a quite wealthy businessman, worked in the heart of a large city. He was a devoted follower of Christ, and he had it on his mind to establish a mission in the very heart of that large city, a mission that would minister to men struggling with addictions, homeless men, things like that. And so he began this mission. He contributed heavily to it. But not only that, he also went and served at the mission. The account says that on Friday night after the mission closed for the evening, late Friday night, he would arrive there downtown in his working clothes. He would take a bucket of water and a scrub brush, and he would clean the floors and the chairs on his knees. Nobody knew. That's the way he wanted it. His service was service to Christ. But because it was late evening on Friday and often working into Saturday, there's one Saturday where some of his co-workers tracked him down and they found him. And they walked into the mission and said, you should not be doing this. Let us do it. Or better yet, let us hire somebody to do this for you. He objected. He said, no. Let me do it, please. I want to do it for Christ's sake. So we watch Mary pour it all out at the feet of Christ. And the question for all of us today is what do we consider beneath us? I'm grateful for the host of you that serve up the hill there and do not consider changing a diaper beneath you. You minister to us all. You minister to me. I'm grateful that you don't find that beneath you. A great many of you do other unnoticed things at New Covenant Bible Church. I'm grateful. I'm so grateful that you don't put it beneath you. And dads, I'm grateful that you don't consider washing the dishes beneath you. And dads, I'm grateful you don't consider helping your kids with their homework beneath you. And on we could go. So let's just ask ourselves, stare our face in the mirror, take the heart test, let the probe deeply. What do we think is beneath us? As Mary calls us to this, Christ calls us to this through Mary and her example. It's humble devotion. Fourth, it's extravagant devotion. And here we see Mary holding nothing back. She is all in. And we see this as verse 3 continues. Let me start from the beginning. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This would have simply left everyone in the room in a very uncomfortable and stunned silence. If anointing the feet of Jesus was shocking, this is shocking further still. This is shocking. It is extravagant. Why is that? Why do I say that? I'm not trying to hype it up for you. It's simply the way it was. Here's why. Women in this era did not take their hair down in public. It simply was not done. Rick Phillips comments, it was scandalous for a woman to unbind her hair in public. A married woman could be divorced by her husband for this, and a single woman could be stoned. Thank the Lord there are no high priests and chief priests at the dinner. So, wow, if that's true, what do we make of this action? What do we conclude from this outpouring of her devotion that, again, would have left all the dinner guests very uncomfortable? I think what we have to conclude is this is no indication of loose morals from Mary. It's an expression of complete and unhindered love for Christ. She's expressing her love for Jesus with absolutely no regard for what anyone else thinks. This is Mary loving Christ with nothing held back. She is all in, whatever other people think. And again, we look at her, and is this not the same as that Christ calls us? Does he not call us to the same level as his followers, to be all in? Again, Luke 14 that we read earlier pushes this at us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew gives us a parallel version of this. He tells us what Jesus means by hate here. Matthew writes, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Years ago, there was a well-known second baseman for the New York Yankees. His name was Bobby Richardson. Played, I think that's 12 seasons for the Yankees. A little bit before my time, I was in kindergarten in 1966. But my sister who gave me a love for baseball. I knew who Bobby Richardson was from my sister. But not only was he an all-star second baseman, he's a profound Christian as well. There was a dinner for Fellowship of Christian Athletes held. This was after he retired from baseball. He gave the opening prayer for the dinner. It's remarkable because of how brief it was and how significant it was. And let me put it up here for you and hear him express what we're talking about. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. I just want to suggest that's what we've seen from Mary. As she pours out this extravagant expression of devotion for Christ, as she goes all in, it expresses the very same truth that Bobby Richardson does. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Yeah.
Because I don't know, about a year ago, God really prompted me to speak on this exact subject to people struggling with drugs. And then it just came over to me when we were worshiping, getting ready to speak, that this exact thing in the song of worship, and it prompted me in these scriptures. And then what a beautiful thing that is, because the whole room would have smelled like a fruit.
Hang on.
Of a year's person's labor.
I'm getting there. You get, don't steal my thunder, bro. So let's go on to the fifth characteristic of her devotion. And we've seen courageous devotion, costly devotion, humble devotion, extravagant devotion, and fragrant devotion. So as John has led us to, her fragrant devotion to Christ permeates the whole house. Her love, her devotion to Jesus is obvious to everybody. Look in verse 3 again. Let me again read the whole thing, and I'll get you to the end this time. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, I want you to think, in the wintertime, our family, we've begun to use essential oils. My wife has dragged me kicking and screaming to use these. We use them when we get colds. We use them to boost our immune systems. And it actually, I can say, actually works most of the time. So this is a very small vial, and we use this one or two drops at a time. I mean, we're not pouring it out like Mary's doing, just a little bit. But I tell you, when I walk in a room, I can smell. I'm especially equipped in this capacity. I can smell when somebody's used this. And Christy uses it quite frequently, probably more than any of us. And I can walk in our bedroom and tell when she's used this essential oil. And so even in this room, as you've come today, you can tell somebody's wearing perfume. Somebody's wearing cologne. The room's bigger, but still it's relatively small, and you can pick up those things. So just imagine this then, the strong fragrance that 12 liquid ounces of a perfume would produce. It would fill the house and then some. As I mentioned, other gospel accounts say that Mary anointed his head. Another gospel account says his body, so it's on his clothing. And then John tells us here it's on his feet. So, for the benefit of Siri, let me say, yeah, head, clothing, and feet have been anointed. So unless Jesus had bathed and changed his clothes during this final week of his life, which isn't likely, the aroma of her devotion to Christ probably followed him through most of Passion Week. And the whole time, Jesus could smell her devotion to him. Others could smell her devotion to him. Paul says something very, very similar to this. He tells us that you and I carry the fragrance of Christ to those around us. And as Mary's was obvious to everyone, so should our devotion to Jesus be as obvious to those we meet. He says we're to smell of Jesus. Now, to some people, that's a bad odor. In fact, listen to what Paul says. He says it in 2 Corinthians. Let me just jump to 2 Corinthians 2 and read these three verses for you. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 16. Listen to the image, the metaphor. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, because they hate Jesus, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? China became a communist country in 1949. It was shortly after that it closed its doors to foreign missionaries. They wouldn't allow them to come in. But before they closed the country, in the era before that, there was a young missionary training to go to China to be a missionary there. And so he was required to go through Chinese language school. It was run by a missions agency. And on the first day of the class, he records an event that took place. The teacher came into the room, the language teacher, came into the room filled with missionary candidates going to China, and she simply began to walk up and down the rows of the classroom without saying a word. Down one aisle, up the next, down one aisle, up the next, until she'd encircled the entire room, and then she left. And so they're all puzzled and giving each other sideways glances. What's happening? And then she came back in. And she said, did anybody notice anything about me being in the room? And of course, you know, they're clueless until one young lady spoke up. Well, I noticed you had this lovely perfume on. And she said, that's it. And she said to the class, that was exactly the point. You see, it will be a long time before any of you will be able to speak Chinese well enough to share the gospel with anyone in China. But even before you're able to do that, you can minister the sweet fragrance of Christ to those people by the quality of your lives. It is your lifestyle lived out among the Chinese people that will minister Christ to them long before you are able to say one word to them about personal faith in Jesus. Now, let me say, we need to go on and mention a word about personal faith to Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, not the aroma of Christ. But would that the people around us smelled Jesus. Would that our devotion to Him would be as fragrant as Mary's was. And so, does the aroma of Jesus permeate your household? If someone came in and walked to your house, and I don't mean literally, of course, could they smell the presence of Christ there? Could they get a whiff of Him? Do your co-workers catch the fragrance of Christ on you? Or is it just simply all your blood, sweat, toil, and tears that they can smell? Is there an aroma of Jesus in your office from you? At school, can your classmates tell that you smell different? And I don't just mean at PE. And, you know, I had a strange event happen at my first job. One of my coworkers, who was also a high school student, and looked at me and said, what is different about you? Now, I was not a stunning example of what a follower of Jesus should look like, but people do notice. So can your devotion to Christ be picked up like Mary's was through the whole household beyond? Surely. So this is really, it's the first heart condition, and this is all we'll get to this morning. It is, yes, Keith, it is a hard truth. It is perhaps hard to hear. I didn't work on it to be hard to hear. But friend, as the heart probe goes in, does your heart look like this? Let's stop and make some applications. You know, I mentioned three people at the beginning who I think could benefit from this sermon, and I pray that you do. And again, let me mention you crusty old saints, and let me put myself in that category. And you see this, and you're sad because this isn't you. And your heart cries, "Would to God that were true again of me. I have lost my first love. What do I do?" Let me push you to do what Jesus did. Jesus got alone. He got by himself to talk to the Father. Even he said to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves for a while." And so I think the biggest encouragement I could ask you to do, if you are in the crusty state this morning, to knock the crust off. Friend, my friend, you need solitude. I'm not talking about a week at a monastery. I'm talking about maybe an hour tomorrow morning. Go out on your porch with the Word and quiet. And just, you know, don't think of things to think about. Have your Bible open and think about the Bible. Just let the words of Jesus come and stir your soul. You know, David had to do this all the time. So this is my encouragement for us who are crusty today. You young people, second generation Christians, my application is to take a strong look at this. And has this ever been a part of your Christian experience? This love and devotion for Jesus like this. And let me follow and say that's what he calls you to. He doesn't want any flaky, half-hearted stuff. When he calls you, he wants everything. So let me press you to talk to mom and dad about that. Or talk to one of our elders about that. And if it's not there, why isn't there? And the third group I mentioned was those who've yet committed their lives to Christ. Friend, As we read, count the cost. Count the cost, and you've seen the price tag today. This is what Jesus wants. This is what he calls his disciples to. Jesus, we need your work. We need the work of your good Spirit in our lives. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd stir those of us here who feel crusty and old today to Mary's kind of devotion. Father, for the second generation Christians here, kids who've grown up and heard it their whole lives, let them examine their hearts and hold it up against your word. And finally, Lord, for someone here who's yet to trust in Jesus, may they see what you really call, what you really call for. Oh, Father, and your great love, your profound love that you've shown by sending your Son to die for sinners, by pouring out your love on the cross. Father, woo us all back to Mary's kind of devotion. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Please stand.